Let us read the word of the Lord together from the book of James in the New Testament, the little epistle of James. And we're reading together from chapter 2. The epistle of James, chapter 2. And we're going to read from the very first verse of the chapter down to verse number 26. James, chapter 2. And we'll read all of the chapter beginning, please, at verse number 1. Verse number 1 of James 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou do commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And we'll end our reading there at verse 26, and we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Now let's just read a couple of verses, please, from Hebrews 11 again. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read verses 32 and 33 of Hebrews chapter 11. We've been in this chapter now for quite some time. Faith's Hall of Fame, looking at some of the great principles of faith and also some of the great men and women of faith in Scripture. And I think it's about 25 weeks we've been now in Hebrews chapter 11, just bringing little character studies and different things. But we're going to be looking today at a little phrase in verse number 33. But just to get the context, we'll read from verse number 32. Hebrews 11, 32. What shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And today we're considering that little phrase in verse number 32, the two words, wrought righteousness. And so it's speaking of the faith of these great men and women of God, the prophets especially, who through faith wrought or worked righteousness. And so our subject for this morning is very simply, faith that works righteousness. And it ties in with the portion we read in James chapter 2, especially verse number 22 of James 2. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Faith that works righteousness. Now let's still our hearts in the Lord's presence, and let's ask the Lord for his help as we consider the truth of God's word this morning. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Father, we acknowledge our great need of divine help as we search the Scriptures this morning. We thank Thee, Lord, that truly Thou art the one who breaks to us the bread of life. And Lord God, we thank Thee that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And Lord, today we pray that the Word of God, the Word of truth, the Word of life will so affect us that our lives might testify to those that truly have been saved and justified by Thy grace through faith. Lord, I acknowledge my need and I give myself afresh to Thee, body, soul, and spirit. I pray for the infilling and the anointing of God the Holy Ghost. Hide me behind the cross. Let my name perish and be forgotten, but glorify the blessed Son of God, who is altogether lovely. We pray in His precious and worthy name, and for Thy glory alone we ask it. Amen. Mention the word works in connection with the Christian gospel and the Christian life, and many people will immediately think of legalism, or will cry out bondage, or even accuse of preaching a false gospel. It seems that in the quagmire of evangelicalism in these days, we have almost lost the very basis of what a Christian is and how a Christian is to live as Christ's ambassador in this world. Verse number 6 of Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, by faith or without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. And the child of God is in this world for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to please the Lord and to glorify God and to bring honor to the name of the Savior that has redeemed us by His precious blood. Now, Hebrews 11 is a book and a chapter within the book that teaches us what faith is, gives us great examples of men and women who lived by faith and by faith did wonderful exploits for God in this world. By faith some of them subdued kingdoms, and by faith all of them wrought righteousness or worked righteousness. So the faith that pleases God and the faith that honors God is a faith that ultimately leads a person to live a righteous life and to perform righteous or good deeds. The word righteousness means to live uprightly or to live justly and to perform actions in this world that are right and that are proper. And so the faith that saves us is a faith that outworks itself in the life of the Christian and a faith that works righteousness. Faith is a gift that God gives. And what God works in us will work out of us as we live our lives for God in this present world. And that's quite simply our subject for this morning, faith that works righteousness. And we're going to be just very simply dealing especially this morning with the subject of works within the life of the Christian. And I just want to say four very simple things about works in connection with faith this morning. First of all, works are a product of a faith that saves. Works are the product of a faith that saves. Now, in speaking of faith, of works, and of salvation, in no way am I speaking this morning about a salvation by works. Nobody has ever been saved by the works of their hands or by the works of the flesh. And also in speaking of works, I'm in no way speaking of a perfectionism, the sort of idea that everything that we do is perfect and everything that we do is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. We still are in a battle and we wrestle against the flesh and we war against the flesh. So we're not speaking about salvation by works. We're not speaking about perfectionism, and we're certainly not speaking about legalism either. We're certainly not saying that our faith is maintained by works or our salvation is topped up by works. We're not speaking about legalism either. But the Bible is abundantly clear that we're not saved by works. Not by works of righteousness, the little epistle of Titus says in Titus 3 verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Or as Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are justified in the sight of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of Christ alone. And some of you might know the shorter catechism's definition of what justification is. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all of our sins. That's the first part of it. God forgives, pardons, washes away, cancels out all of our sins. And then the second part, and accepteth us as righteous in His sight. But only for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us or put onto our account, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This is a scriptural truth. It's something that the Bible is abundantly clear on, because we read in Galatians 2 verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So we're justified not by trying to fulfill the commandments of God, but we're justified whenever we embrace the one who has fulfilled the law of God on our behalf. But as one man, John Calvin, says, while it is true that we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves us is not alone, because God is in it. And that's a very important statement. Because saving faith, the faith that justifies us, saving faith is always sanctifying faith. Some people have the idea that, well, if you have faith and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sins are forgiven, we're given salvation, we're kept by the power of God, and we'll be in heaven no matter what happens, and we can live however we like in this world below. And friends, that is false gospel. Because justifying faith is always sanctifying faith. They're like two sides of the same coin. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man, in the will and the intellect and the emotions and their desires. We are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And again, you will see that this is something that is entirely scriptural, because we read in Romans chapter 6, verse number 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." And so as soon as we're justified and we become members of Christ's body, and all the merits of Christ's atoning work is given to us, that results in an entirely new life for the newborn babe in Christ. You begin to walk in newness of life. And according to verse number 6, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So if we are justified and our sins are forgiven and we are accepted as righteous in God's sight, God says that will be evidenced by this new life and by this new walk. And that's the teaching of the book of Ephesians. Because just as Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." In verse number 10, and it's always the verse that we forget about, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." So whenever we're saved, we are saved unto good works. So works, therefore, charitable works, righteous works, are the product of a faith that saves. Works are not the root of our salvation, but works are very simply the fruit of our salvation. So first of all, works are the product of a faith that saves. But secondly, works are a principle of a faith that is scriptural. Works are a principle of a faith that is scriptural. Some of us evangelicals are very guilty of neglecting this truth. We're so, I suppose, quick to speak against salvation by works that we almost neglect speaking of a salvation that leads onto good works. And we're often very quick to speak against churches that we would view as being liberal because they preach morality and they preach works. Now, if they're preaching a salvation by works, throw it out. That's heresy. But every Christian minister and every person that declares the Word of God needs to preach about works. And so if somebody says, "Does that skinny preacher up there in Coleraine, does he preach works?" You can tell them, "Yes, he does. I preach works." Not a salvation by works. But if we're going to have a ministry that is scriptural and a faith that is scriptural, we need to be honest and tell us that the Bible speaks a lot about works. But sometimes we despise preaching about works, almost to the point that so many Christians today feel that there is little onus on us to live lives that are righteous. Now, the little epistle of Titus is very, very quick to condemn salvation by works, but at the same time, it is very quick to tell us that we need to live righteously in this world. For it says in Titus chapter 2, verse number 11, "For the grace of God," that's just God's riches at Christ's expense, God's unmerited favor, "for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now, what does this grace of God that brings salvation, what does it teach the child of God? Well, verse number 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This is what the Epistle of James deals with. And the chapter that we read together, all of James chapter 2, deals with this whole issue of living a life that works righteousness. You see, friends, today, going to church on Sundays, that's important and that's biblical and that's scriptural. But going to church on Sundays is the very least, really, that we can do. We have this idea sometimes that a Christian is a person that has made a profession of faith, goes to church once on a Sunday, and doesn't do hard drugs. And really, that seems to be the sum total of what a Christian is. Well, I've prayed the sinner's prayer, I'm connected with the church, and I'm not an alcoholic, and we don't do drugs, and well, that's what a Christian is. But is it? Because good works are enjoined in Scripture. Jesus Christ said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Some of us frown, don't we, at the little term do-gooder. Whenever somebody tries to be benevolent to somebody that's in need, or maybe gets involved in charity and tries to help people in a very practical way, we say, well, there go the do-gooders. But the little words do good are found many, many times in Scripture. And so if you want to use the term do-gooder, I believe that that's an entirely scriptural title. Psalm 34:14 says, "Do good," as does Psalm 37:3. Psalm 37:27, Luke 6:35, Romans 13:3, Galatians 6:10, 1 Timothy 6:18, Hebrews 13:16, all tell us quite simply, do good. God's commandment, James 4:17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So what does the Lord want us to do? Whenever Hebrews 11:33 tells us that faith wrought righteousness, or faith works righteousness, well, what types of works is the Lord telling us to do? Well, I'm not a very good one for drawing up a list of rules and regulations and saying you have to tick all these boxes and these are the things that you have to do if you're a Christian, but there are things that God commands us to do in Scripture. He asks us to pray. He asks us to enter into the closet and spend time in secret with the Lord alone. He asks us to read and to study His Word and apply it to our lives. He asks us to witness to others and to tell others about the Savior and to confess His name before men. He asks us to meet together in God's house. He asks us to be baptized. He asks us to sit at the Lord's table. He asks us to support God's work. He asks us to progress in Christian character and in virtue. But there are also many practical things that the child of God can do that maybe aren't commanded in Scripture. We have to, in a sense, use our own initiative. I love the words of Matthew chapter number 25, whenever the Lord was speaking to His disciples upon a very practical issue. And He says in verse number 34, "Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand." This is speaking of the day of judgment. "And the Lord's on His throne, and all kindreds and tribes and nations are brought before Him, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, the saved and the lost. And the Lord will say to those on His right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then He says why these people are going to enter into the kingdom of God. And He doesn't say anything about praying the sinner's prayer or making a profession of faith or being affiliated with a church or standing strong for the fundamentals of the faith. Those things all have their place. But He says, "For I was anhungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Then look what it says in verse 37. "Then shall the righteous answer, Lord, when so we the unhungered. You see, the majority of the righteous, they never saw the Lord with their physical eyes. Ever since Christ ascended into heaven for the last 2,000 years, God's people have been walking by faith and not by sight. And so they've never literally seen the Lord. And so they said, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. One of the least of these my brethren. That's speaking of the family and fold of God, all that are united to Jesus Christ by faith. And the Lord says to his children, whenever you serve one another and minister to one another and help one another and feed one another and look out for one another, he says, you're not so much serving each other, but he says, you are serving me. And it might be the most mundane thing in all the world. It might be going in for 5 minutes to sit beside somebody in a hospital bed. It might be going to visit somebody that's shut in. It might be going to somebody's home with a dinner that can't maybe cook for themselves and say, look, that's just a little something for you. I was thinking about you. It might be just giving them a call to say, I'm praying for you. It might be just saying, can I maybe go and get your groceries for you this week? I know that you're shut in. It might be something as superficial as helping an old person across the street. But as we serve people in the name of Christ and for the honor of Christ, the Lord says there's a great reward laid up for us in the glory. I had a friend who many years ago was down at a meeting way down deep in the south of Ireland. It was just a small convention for God's people. And he says, I stood at the back of this meeting. I went in and they were singing. And he says, I looked up at the front of the meeting and he says, I saw 4 or 5 young men. And he says, I knew immediately that they were rough. They weren't really the type of people that you'd connect with church. But as I looked at them, he says, I saw one of them especially, and he was singing with all of his heart. And he says, immediately I knew, there's somebody that's got something. And as the little convention went on, he says, I got speaking to one of the Christians, and I says, what's the story with that group that come in every meeting, and they're up at the front there, and they're singing, and he says, oh, those guys, they're from Dublin. And he says, are they Christians? And he says, well, I'm not sure about all of them, but certainly that one is. And he pointed to the one that had been singing, and he says, what's the story there? And he says, he was a heroin addict on the streets of Dublin, homeless, no family. Life's a mess. He's in the throes of addiction. He's bound and he's fettered by sin. He doesn't know anything about the gospel. But there was an old man that was giving out gospel tracts to the people in Dublin. And he saw this young man just sitting in the streets, and he went over to him and he put the gospel tracts away, you see. And he sat down beside him and he asked him his name, and he says, where are you from? Why are you out in the streets? And he says, you know, would you be willing, young man, to come to my home tonight? My wife's a good cook, and you know, you can come to my house and she'll cook you a meal, and you can get a shower, you can get a wash, and if you want to stay overnight, that's okay. But if you want to go home, that's fine. But would you just come to our house for something to eat? He says, well, I've nowhere else to go, so yeah, that's okay, mister, I'll come to your house. So they brought this young boy into their home, this teenager as he was, or early 20s, and he was sitting there at the table. They cooked them this big meal. They just said grace over the meal, as they always did. The young man went away. He had a shower. He went to bed. He got up the next morning, and there was his clothes, all that he had in the world, and his jeans had been washed, his T-shirt had been washed, his socks had been washed. And they were all sitting in a little neat pile on the breakfast table. And there's his breakfast. And he came into the kitchen and he was just about to sit down. And then he saw his clothes and he just began to cry. And he said to the old Christian man and his wife, he says, why did you do that? He says, nobody has ever done that for me once in my life. And then the Christian man said, "Son, sit down and have your breakfast." And as that heroin addict sat in that home that day with those two Christian people and ate his breakfast, that Christian man just shared with that young heroin addict the gospel. He says, "Son, it's like this. We are Christian people. We believe that Jesus Christ died for us. And he's changed our lives, and if it wasn't for the grace of God in our lives, we could be out in the streets as well, addicted to heroin or something else. But the Lord has saved us, and he can save you as well." And they shared with him the gospel, and that young man came to the Lord, and I don't know where he is today. I don't know anything about him, but I just heard the story, and I just thought, there was a man that was willing to feed somebody, to wash somebody, to clothe somebody, to have somebody into their home that the world was just looking at as being a troublemaker. And yet, whenever the gospel was shared with him, after a little bit of practicality, that young man's life was changed. You see, James said in James chapter 2 and verse number 15, he says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Wouldn't it be so easy to go to that heroin addict and say, "There's a gospel tract, you need to repent, you need to believe the gospel, and I'll be praying for you. God bless you, son." Wouldn't it be easy to look at a Christian with a great need and to go to them and say, "Brother, I'll be praying for you. You look really cold, and I'll be praying that the Lord will provide for you a coat. Maybe a coat will fall out from heaven and land on your back." And we've got houses that are coming down with coats. Or I trust that, boy, you look hungry. I'll be praying that the Lord will provide a bit of food for you. And then we go home and we look at the dates on the food in our refrigerator and we throw some of it in the bin and we pray that God will bless people that are in great need. You see, works are a product of a faith that saves. Works are a principle of a faith that is scriptural. Works are a proof of a foundation that is sure. James 2 verse 18. "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works." And here it is. "I will show thee my faith by my works." I've got faith. This is what this man's saying. But I'm going to show you my faith, not just by what I say. We have to confess Christ before men. We have to preach the gospel in word, but not in word only. Also by how we live. "I will show thee my faith by my works." So if our faith is real, God-giving, saving faith, it will result in a life that is righteous. Because it is God, Philippians 2:13 says, "It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." You see, it's not the effort of the flesh that works righteousness, but it's the fruit of the Spirit that works righteousness. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. So in the light of what the Bible says, a Christian ought to be a person who is good. That's why it's an absolute nonsense to say that a Christian can live any way they please. Paul said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" You know, one of the great principles of the Reformation came about whenever there was a fella running about Europe. His name was John Tetzel. And John Tetzel was a devout Roman Catholic. He was involved in the ministry of the Roman Catholic Church. And he used to run about the streets with a little tin. And he says, "If you put money in the tin, I will sell you an indulgence." What's an indulgence? Well, it's just a license, literally, to sin. "Well, Lord, I sinned, but I'm asking you forgiveness, and I'm going to purchase this indulgence." And it's literally a little license to sin. But you know, John Tetzel, I believe, is alive and well in the evangelical church. We mightn't purchase indulgences, but how often do we almost pray and say, "Lord, will you forgive me for the sin that I'm about to commit?" We have this idea that we just have this cycle that we sin and then we confess it, and we sin and we confess it, and it doesn't really matter because God's merciful. And we never think that Christ suffered so much to forgive us for our sins. You see, salvation is to be saved from sin, not to be saved to sin. Christian liberty is liberty to live a life that is good and a life that is righteous, not a life that wallows in sin and holds on to a profession of faith and says, well, eternal security, preacher, I believe it. Well, whenever the Lord saves a person, he changes them and he gives them desires after righteousness. Faith that works righteousness. Works are a product of a faith that saves, a principle of a faith that is scriptural, a proof of a foundation that is sure, and lastly, works demonstrate the practicality of following a Savior. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ leave heaven, suffer on a cross, shed his precious blood, endure the wrath of God? Did he do that just to purchase a one-way ticket for us to heaven? Well, yes, he did do that to purchase for us a place in heaven. And yes, he did that to forgive us our sins. And yes, he did that to keep us out of a lost eternity in God's hell. But he did it for more than just that, because we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through to verse number 27. Let us hear these words. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's the cross, there's Calvary. Now, why did he do that? Well, verse 26, that. Gave himself for the church, that, or in order to, or so that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, friend, nothing glorifies God so much as a life that is holy. One preacher says, there's no greater miracle in all the world for God in heaven to reach down and to take an unholy person from an unholy world, cleanse them and sanctify them and make them holy and keep them holy in that world that is so unholy. Christ's testimony of John the Baptist is given in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 11 and verse number 7. Jesus said to multitudes, "What ye went out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind, something insignificant, but what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? A man that looks nice, and a man that wears a nice collar round his neck, and a nice suit, and a man that's got ordained and's got letters after his name? Behold, they that wear soft raiment are in king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, ye did, but more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before me. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Howbeit he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John the Baptist. You know what it says in John 10:41 about John the Baptist? John did no miracle, but all things that he spake of this man, Jesus Christ, were true. The Bible says that John was a burning and a shining light. He wrought no miracles, but he wrought righteousness. And as Matthew Henry said, it is a greater happiness to work righteousness than to work miracles. And it takes faith to live a righteous and a God-honoring life. So the question we have now in conclusion for my life is this: what sort of faith do I have? Is it a faith that will embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and respond to his offer of mercy and trust him for salvation to get me to heaven? Or is it a faith that says, yes, I'm going to trust the Lord to save my soul, But it's going to be a faith that leads to a life that is good. C.H. Spurgeon said in closing, "I would not give much for your religion unless it can be seen. Lamps do not talk, but they do shine." Thomas Adams, the Puritan, said, "Good deeds are such that no man is saved for them, nor without them." No man is saved by works. But at the same time, no one is saved without them. Because James says, faith without works is dead. Can a faith like that save? Faith that works righteousness. May God bless these words to our hearts this morning. Number 520 is our closing hymn, and we'll stand together as we sing 520. We'll sing the first four verses of the hymn, short verses. "Go, labor on, spend and be spent, thy joy to do the Master's will. It is the way the Master went, should not the servant tread it still." Works demonstrate the practicality of following the Savior. It is the way the Master went, should not the servant tread it still. 520, first four verses, please.